Good evening, everyone. A word of welcome to those who are parishioners of St. George on Yonge. Not that I need to welcome you to your own church, but it's good that you're here this evening. And we have a few visitors here tonight as well, so it's great that you're here as well for this evening to reflect on the change to the marriage canon that will come before General Synod in the next 6 weeks. Bishop Yu is going to be here, but it's almost 7:05, so we're going to start. He's not on until almost the end anyway. And as I was saying to the gentleman at the back, I said, you know, my mother always used to say that if you want the company to arrive, you sit down for dinner. So I figure if we start, he will arrive. I'm really excited about tonight. And as I was going through the material to prepare for tonight, I thought there's such richness in what we have in the report that was commissioned. And I'm happy to give you the link so that you can go and look at it yourself. It is worth reading. It's a lengthy document, I think about 40 pages, maybe 50, but there is a lot of good information there. And that's where I have taken the information from tonight, with a few comments of my own. So the agenda that we're going to work with is basically good Anglicans always start with worship. Everything we do is surrounded in prayer. We'll just go over some guidelines for discussion, and I'm going to talk about these in particular. Why was the commission formed? Does the proposed change also change the church's definition of marriage? The biblical implications, the process of General Synod. Bishop Yu will talk about the role of the bishops in this process, and then I'll come back and talk about the ramifications if the motion fails and if the motion passes. And then we'll have time for some questions, thoughts, and reflections. To reiterate what I've said the whole way along, this isn't meant to be a debate. It's not about what is right or what is wrong or the decision that should be made or shouldn't be made. It's to equip ourselves with information, and in particular, what it is that the marriage canon change is proposed that we will be considering the beginning of July. For you to also know that Leonard and I are going to be here after. If you would like to take a few moments, if you have any questions, if you have any concerns, we're both going to be around after to be able to talk to you if you would like, or at any other time. And if you would like to receive a copy of the slides, I'm more than happy to send them to you as well. So, Leonard, I will turn it over to you to lead us in our worship.
Good evening. Please stand if you're able. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
In the collect of the day, let us pray. Almighty God, who looked with favor on your servant Mary and called her to be the mother of your Son, nurture in us the humility and gentleness that found favor in your sight, that with her we may proclaim the greatness of your name and find the mercy you show to those who fear you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now we'll sing hymn 525, The Church is One Foundation. And we're going to be singing verses 1, 3, and 5. Hymn 5:25.
And we're going to sing it a cappella. Verses 1, 3, and 5.
The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ the Lord? We are His new creation by water and the Word. From Him He came and sought us
Please be seated for the reading. A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. The word of the Lord. Please stand if you are able. And now, as our Savior taught us, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and glory are yours, now and ever. Amen. And now a prayer for the unity of all Christians. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, "Peace I give to you, my own peace I leave with you. Regard not our sins, but the faith of your church, and give to us the peace and unity of that heavenly city, where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, now and forever. Amen." Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Welcome to those who have come in, and especially welcome, Bishop Yu. It's good to have you with us tonight for this time.
It's impossible.
Sorry. Some guidelines for our discussion, because discussion might come up in as we're going through, but especially, and I'll reinforce this again as we get to that point later on with questions, thoughts, and reflections. It's a reminder to listen respectfully to one another, to remember that there are different opinions and interpretations in the room. We don't interrupt one another. We speak using I language, such as I feel or I think. This is not meant to be a debate of what is right or what is wrong. We are always a people united in our common faith in Jesus Christ. And we are a praying people, especially for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So those are the guidelines for our conversation as we move throughout the evening. So to start with, the best place I thought to start is, why was this commission formed in the first place? It was formed in response to Resolution C003 of General Synod in 2013. And that was that the Council of General Synod, also known as COGS, form the Marriage Commission to undertake the work requested in the resolution and to report back to COGS and eventually to General Synod in 2016. This is what the resolution asked for. Be it resolved that this General Synod direct the Council of General Synod to prepare and present a motion at General Synod 2016 to change Canon 21 on marriage to allow the marriage of same-sex couples in the same way as opposite-sex couples, and that this motion should include a conscience clause so that no member of the clergy, bishop, congregation, or diocese should be constrained to participate in or authorize such marriages against the dictates of their conscience. This motion will also include supporting documentation that A, demonstrates broad consultation in its preparation, B, explains how this motion does not contravene the solemn declaration, C, confirms immunity under civil law and the Human Rights Code for those bishops, dioceses, and priests who refuse to participate in or authorize the marriage of same-sex couples on the basis of conscience, and D, provides a biblical and theological rationale for this change in teaching on the nature of Christian marriage. And that's all they were asked to do. It was a pretty big job, and I think they did it well. And as I said, I'll give you the link if you would like to go and look at the report itself. It certainly is an excellent document. Another question that was asked is this being dictated by society around us? And the commission report says these things about that. Society can pose questions that cause the church to dig deeper. And that's happened throughout history. And that's a good example of how we exist in context and in relationship. And sometimes the society that is around us, the context that we are part of in this age, does pose a question that the church then needs to wrestle with and think about from a faith perspective and from a faithfulness perspective. And sometimes it's people within the church who raise questions and begin conversations. And what it is about is listening afresh to the voice of God through Scripture. It's about hearing this voice in the way that the church across time and space has heard it. It's happened in the past, and it will happen in the future. But it's in a manner that's appropriate to our own context today. And it's about hearing God's voice through the gifts of scientific and other kinds of knowledge. So it's not being dictated by society, but society and the thought of today does come into play because it makes us think about who we are and what we do. It's not being driven by an agenda of a special interest group. And I think that's a really important point. This is not just about the LGBTQ community. For 40 years, the Anglican Church of Canada has been struggling with full inclusion of gays and lesbians. 40 years this conversation has been happening. And in 2004, General Synod affirmed the sanctity of same-sex relationships. That was part of General Synod and a motion that was passed by General Synod in 2004. So does the proposed changes also change the church's definition of marriage? If we look to the to what we have already available to us, the definition of marriage is a lifelong union between two qualified persons established by God's grace when couples declare their intent for such a union and exchange vows. The marriage canon as it exists now, that is the definition that is there. A lifelong union between two qualified persons established by God's grace when couples declare their intent for such a union and exchange vows. So what does this mean? The union is in faithful love to the exclusion of all others, and for better or for worse. That definition will not change. What will change is the understanding of qualified persons to now include persons of the same gender. What will also change is the understanding of one of the three purposes of marriage, that being procreation and in brackets, if it may be so. One of the things that I talk about with couples in marriage prep is traditionally, if you go back to the 1962 prayer book and before, The number one reason for couples to be married was procreation in the liturgy. If you look at the BAS liturgies, that's the last reason. And in fact, the first reason is to share the love that they have for each other and to be in relationship with each other. And I think that's an interesting point. It broadens the meaning of marriage. Notice it broadens the meaning of marriage to include same-gender unions. And if it's adopted, same-sex marriage would become a part of the rich symbolic tapestry of marriage that is already there within our Anglican Church. The purposes of marriage would be retained, but the idea of procreation expanded. And this is a quote from Jean Vanier, to embrace fruitfulness and the capacity to give love. One of the areas that's always in conversation around this particular discussion topic are the scriptural biblical implications. And one of the things about the commission's report is they did an excellent job of looking at the scriptural and the theological pieces behind the proposed changes to the marriage canon as it applies to same-gender couples. They started with some basic premise, and that is that scripture in our Anglican tradition plays a central role in our understanding of God's revelation, and it needs to be at the center of any discussion or conversation. Scripture is one of the stools, one of the legs of the stool that we call Anglicanism, and it's an important part. That scripture is interpreted best in the community of the church, not necessarily me on my own in my corner and you on your corner and you in your corner, but us together as the community of the church, listening to each other and listening to what God is saying to us through the word that is read and spoken. And that we're called to place ourselves and our unique circumstances of our time in the biblical narrative of God's unfolding purpose in order so that we can hear God's word anew. I can read a passage today that I read 20 years ago. And 20 years ago, I will have received a certain message or an certain interpretation out of that passage. I can read it now. It's the same words. And yet I might get a slightly different message or a slightly different interpretation. And I think that's what that means. It's about putting ourselves into that context and listening and saying, what is God saying to me today in the church, in the world, and in my own journey of faith? So let's take a look at a couple of the passages. First of all, it's to recognize that we have two creation stories. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 present to us two different creation stories. So first, Genesis 1. Sorry, let me go back a bit. They're different accounts of the creation story, and they're not identical. And they can assist us in our conversation around same-gender relationships and marriage. So if we think about Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, God did indeed create humans, male and female. And God blessed them, and God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So what the commission's report goes on to say is, clearly in that account of creation, procreation is intended, and the biological difference required is there. But nothing is said in that passage about marriage. Now, if you go to the second creation story in Genesis 2, verse 4 to 25, that is the first mention of marriage, and it's there in the second creation story. And yet there's no mention of procreation. The purpose of marriage, in this case, is companionship. A helper suitable for the man in his task of taking care of the garden. This purpose can be realized in a same or an opposite sex marriage. If we turn to Jesus, Jesus says nothing specifically about homosexual relationships. A passage we could look to when he talks about marriage is Mark chapter 10. And in this particular passage, Jesus explores this question in relationship to the creation accounts, focusing on the nature of the relationship in Christ, to Christ, and to the church. Jesus puts the two creation stories together in such a way as it reinforces the permanence of the marriage bond, not the gender of the partners. And Paul, in his writings, often referred to promiscuity in any sexual relationship, not committed relationships, whether heterosexual or homosexual. So the very process that we will enter into at General Synod, there will be debates on the floor of General Synod. I haven't seen the agenda yet, so I don't know how often this is going to be come up on the agenda in terms of time, but there will be times to talk, but most importantly in there, times to listen to one another and to listen for what is God saying in the comments that are made and in the interpretations that are presented. There, as I understand it, are going to be small group conversations to provide a more intimate, intentional listening opportunity. And I believe it's going to follow something that's known as an Indaba process, which is where that's exactly where you're sitting and you're listening to each other, and you're listening with the intent of hearing directly. What is that person saying, and how can I connect with them? Undoubtedly, there will be amendments to the motion that will come from the delegates on the floor of General Synod. I have never been to General Synod, but I understand that many of these kinds of emotions end up with amendment after amendment after amendment. And we will deal with those amendments as they are there on the floor and eventually make it back to the primary motion. And because this is considered to be a matter of doctrine, the vote needs to pass by two-thirds majority, two-thirds, in each of the laity, in the clergy, and in the bishops. By two-thirds in each of those houses. So we vote separately, and that determines whether the vote will succeed or not. There's the possibility that a motion favoring local options may also be presented. And that especially is to allow provision, should this motion not pass, that there be an opportunity still for those dioceses who are ready to move forward to be able to do so. As far as I know, that's still in the works. I haven't heard any more about that at the moment. Because this is a matter of doctrine, if the motion passes, it will need to come back to General Synod in 2019 for a second reading and a second vote. It takes two synods, and again, it will still be two-thirds in each of the houses, as far as I understand it. In between the two synods, it will be referred to, if it passes, it will be referred to diocesan and provincial synods for consideration, conversation, discussion, and looking for how it can eventually be implemented. And I really liked this particular quote that is right near the end of the commission's report, because I believe it's true. They write, "It is a decision that the church will have to reach, not by arguments alone, but by prayerful discernment of the movement of the Spirit in our midst." And I think that that's very true. What will happen at General Synod, we're all preparing for it in some way, with conversations, with evenings like tonight, with discussions with colleagues, prayerfully. But it's ultimately, what is God doing on the floor of General Synod, in the conversations that happen there and in the time that we spend together there? And that it's most importantly about listening to what is the movement of the Spirit amidst that conversation and what is happening at that point. I'm happy that Bishop Yu is here with us tonight. Thank you so much for being here. And the question that I particularly asked, I mean, I of course encourage the bishop to talk about anything that the bishop would like to talk about, because that's the way it should be. But I especially asked the bishop if he could talk a little bit about what is the role of the bishops in this whole process as well. So, floor is yours, Bishop.
Well, thank you, Mark. Thank you for coming. I must say that I'm relieved that I don't have to do all of that, but only this particular part. I'm going to take some time, actually, just to talk about the role of bishops in general, because very soon after General Synod, we will have an election. Bishops do many things, and I think that what you see is the tip of the iceberg. What you see is the annual visitation, and if you have a if you have a transition, I help work with the selection committee. And I really do believe that the major role of a bishop in, well, according to Rowan Williams anyway, is still my favorite Archbishop of Canterbury, is that we are really a bridge. I mean, I think that the one of the ancient titles of the Pope is Pontifex, which means a bridge. And my joke is that the way I've been eating, I'll become a Pontifex Maximus really, really soon. So before I go further with that, I think that a church like ours that has bishops is really an anomaly in modern times, because our culture is very much about self-determination and authenticity and individualism. And so to have a church that defines a local church as a diocese rather than a congregation, and to have, you know, really talented people like yourselves to in some ways defer to a higher authority is countercultural. So I think we need to wrestle with that, and I think that the way to go forward for us to keep thinking is, what does it mean to be a bishop and to have a church like ours, which has bishops, in the postmodern era? So I think it was, I mean, I'm one of those people that actually believe that if our system works well, it is actually a very good system. But I think that on the one hand, I certainly believe that what we call prince bishops, the bishop says, and it should be done, that day is over. And so if any candidates was thinking about that, that's don't do that. Life would be difficult for you. On the other hand, I think that this is more the kind of pitfall that modern bishops fall into, and that is to say that they cease to take on the leadership and the responsibility and the authority that the office implies, and de facto we have a congregational system, so that bishops, in that definition, are people that dress nicely or weirdly, depending on the point of view, and come to do ceremonial things once in a while. And that is certainly not a very fulfilling job description. So between those two, in our system, still there's a sense in which we are bridges. What kind of bridge are we? I think that the first bridge is, in a sense, spatial. And I might have said it in your church. I interpret the strangeness of this place to other places and experience their strangeness to you. Because I get to, it's a privilege and a responsibility to travel around. So often when I come to a church, this shows how out of fashion bishops are. Oh, this is a nice, you are a very good guest speaker. Which church are you from, right? Like, so I get that quite a bit. And so that is a good question. But I think that I'm actually a licensed gossiper. So I take what's strange and also some of the bad lessons. Is don't do that because they tried it, you know, in this church and it's a complete disaster. So that's one of the things. But I think that this is not limited to the area of Scarborough, and it's certainly not limited to the Diocese of Toronto. I think that all our bishops, particularly our in Toronto, have national and international exposure and responsibility. So Bishop Linda, for example, who was such an important author in the report, represents the Anglican Communion in the Anglican Roman Catholic dialogue. So she would know things about it. Now, what does that mean? I think that in one sense, you know the people you worship with the best, actually. Actually, you know the couple of people you drink coffee with within this congregation the best. But I think that you there may be people in this diocese that think and act very different from you and may be harmed by one or two decisions you make. So bishops are particularly sensitive to that. And to take that further, I think that one of the things that has maybe precipitated a lot of discussion, I think in the end it's a good thing, is that the House of Bishops meeting in February, which I missed, I was in Malaysia doing this kind of bridging internationally, has after many, many sessions, really do not believe that they will reach a two-third criterion. And rather than hiding it and spring a surprise to General Synod, they made the church know. Now, that was in February. I do not know what would happen in July. My best guess is that bishops do not make that kind of communique lightly, and so my bet is that it may not pass the House of Bishops. Okay, so and after that, a lot of people are angry, and I think that people are angry because they do not understand how the system works. The House of Bishops have no role in a sense. I mean, it is a voluntary gathering, and we meet twice a year. And when there's important stuff, we tell the church, and we can also we have a kind of a constitutional privilege to speak to the Council of General Synod. So the House of Bishops have no constitutional power, but at General Synod, we are one of the three houses. So in Canada, we can change doctrine, some doctrine, but the bar is very high. And I, for one, am very glad that it's that high, because we should not vote on the doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit loses by, you know, one vote, 50 plus one, and the Holy Spirit. No, so I mean, I'm just joking. So this is one bridge. And I don't even want to guess why other people will disagree. Trust me, the discussions were genuine, earnest, and many, many times very, very painful. And I'm receiving a lot of letters, and basically the summary is that you guys are idiots. You know, why wouldn't you just do this? Everybody's doing it. And I would say that this is really unfair. You know, maybe some of my colleagues are idiots. Maybe they think I am as well. But I think in general these people wrestle very, very seriously. One of the considerations may be, certainly this in my consideration, is that what we do in an urban situation may impact differently in a very rural or First Nations or an immigrant community. So that is one of the considerations. And indeed, if you move internationally, you would, I think we basically know what some of the consequences are if we pass this on a national level, on a doctrinal level. And I think that's consideration for some people as well. It shouldn't, you know, stop people from voting one way or another, but I think that you need to walk into it wide-eyed. And this is the paradox. I think we, as one of the first world nations, are learning from our African and Asian colleagues, but also that our action in their local context makes life very difficult for them. I just came from Malaysia, which is a very strong Muslim country. And in that country, politics is mixed up with religion quite a bit. And it's I'm not against Islam. I'm simply saying that in that country, the state religion, which is Muslim, is finding every excuse to beat down the Christians. And this will provide them with a very good excuse. You know, you basically, in Malaysia certainly, but perhaps in other countries that I know of, it will be perceived, Christians will be perceived as being immoral. So that's one of the considerations. So that is a context question. And so that's one bridge. And my own assessment is one with Bishop Victoria Matthews, who, you know, almost 20 years ago has said this. He said, you know, this is the tension. It is almost impossible to really preach the gospel and reach our population in the West without being somewhat sympathetic to the LGBT cause. That's just a missional context. And bishops need to think about that too, because we achieve missioners. On the other hand, it is almost impossible in, you know, to generalize in Africa, and I'm including places like Malaysia, to preach the gospel if you are. Okay, so this is the tension in the missional context. And I think folks like the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anglican Conservative Council, Primates Meeting, they walk a very fine line in trying to make life easy or not difficult in other missionary contexts. So bishops have to think about that. But there's, so this is a spatial consideration. But there's also a temporal consideration. When I was consecrated, and it's just every bishop that has been or will be, we swear to pass on the apostolic tradition faithfully. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing has changed. It does mean that the change has to be responsible and faithful. So I like Bishop Cottrell's answer to a question when he came 2 years ago to do our clergy conference. And I was asking him, you know, some people want to change the creed and all that, you know, and I know that people need to be relevant. What do you think of that? He says, well, there are some things that are not ours to change, right? There's something that's handed to you, and it's like an inheritance. So I think the discernment for all of us, because all of us also have an episcopal function, like we are the symbols of oversight, but it doesn't mean that the rest of the church does not have oversight, right? It's the same as, you know, we have deacons for outreach. That to think that we have a deacon doing it and then we don't have to do it, that would be wrong. So you have bishops having oversight. We would think about this oversight, and I think that there's a difference in the House of Bishops, certainly in this country, between what we can legitimate change and what we cannot. I think that you know, it's all over the map. I mean, I think some bishops feel no compunction changing the creed. Certainly in Canada, this is not the case. But there's a difference whether marriage between men and women is one of those things that are handed to us which we are not at liberty to change, or it is one of those things that we can change. So that there's a difference of opinion, and that explains the discrepancy in votes. But this is, we are not simply responsible to the past. We need to hand on the tradition in the future. And that is, the discernment is, what is faithful to take from the past and hand it on to the future? Because it seems to me that if Bishop Victoria Matthews is right, and she's usually right. She's usually right. Then how do we deal with the missional context that do not see any negative situation with certainly same-sex marriage, but it doesn't stop there because it used to be guest gay and lesbian was LGBT2T, and the list keeps going on. So I think that I'm not saying it as a joke. I'm just saying that if you take inclusiveness as your primary theological imperative, then you probably need to think about a marriage rite for bisexual people, transgendered people. And I was thinking it as a special exercise. But in fact, the next day on my desk was a request to change the marriage rite to make it completely non-gender specific. So I think the bishops certainly lead in those kind of bridging exercises. What is faithful to pass on? What is faithful to keep? And also, what does our action, how does it impact on people far away, but also within our diocese? I think that it was kind of a simplification that younger clergy have no problem with it, but older people do. In my experience, this is not the case. I'm actually reading, there are 15 postulants for ordination, and we'll interview them all tomorrow. And by their essays, I would not think that they are of the one mind over the sexuality issue. And I think that, I can speak more when it comes to the next two questions. How would the church change if it's passed or not passed? I'd be happy to add my own words to it. I've been wrong before, but I have this freedom to speak very freely because I only have about 8 months left. So that's quite all right. That's quite all right. So I think that is there anything else you wanted to ask about the role of bishops? And I apologize for being late. I couldn't get into onto Yonge Street from 401 for some strange reason. So I had to go to Avenue Road, turn around to Bayview, come up. Okay, so
save the questions.
Sure. Lovely. Thank you.
And I would welcome you, welcome your thoughts around the ramifications, both if it passes or not.
Yeah, because we talk about it every
because I'm going to share mine. But I'm not saying I have the monopoly on that truth. I want to say thank you, Bishop, for your thoughts and your comments. A couple of things that I have learned over these past few months, especially over these past few months, is that I can sit with someone in leadership or another delegate to General Synod that I don't agree with and on this particular conversation, and still respect their theological integrity. Because the number of people that I realize, for the individuals who may not hold the same position as I hold, they are being as faithful to their own interpretation and understanding of Scripture as I am. And I can respect them for that and appreciate them for that. And so it's the whole judgment piece that I think drives us away from the table and away from being together with one another. And am keenly aware in the number of conversations that I have been in that whether we talk about the parish of St. George on Yonge or the deanery or the diocese or the whole Anglican Church or the communion, there is never going to be one mind. And there is always going to be some kind of fracturing. And the question is, how do we deal with that, and how do we live with it? But certainly, I think that what we're involved in is a discernment process of listening to each other and of listening to the stories of individuals. I've been profoundly touched by some of the stories that I've heard and read and that have been shared with me. And out of that, being able to listen for what is God saying to us as the Anglican Church of Canada in 2016. Now, I'm going to be really happy if you pipe in with your thoughts, because these are my thoughts. And that's, I guess, the extra bullet at the bottom is for you. I don't know why it's there, but it is. These are the ramifications as I see them and as I understand them. If the motion passes, some people are going to leave the Anglican Church. And I think I would want to change that to say some people may leave the Anglican Church. Could be a tension there. Leadership will be fractured in the Anglican Church of Canada, and by that I mean to the level of our bishops. Some will feel a sense of justice has been accomplished, and some will feel that Scripture has been compromised. There will be tensions with others within the Anglican Communion around the world, and there will be tensions with our ecumenical partners in the other denominations of the Church. And if it fails, some will leave the church. Leadership will be fractured. Some will feel we've been faithful to Scripture. Some will feel we've not listened attentively to the Holy Spirit. Some clergy, bishops, and dioceses will participate in what's called acts of civil disobedience. And the conversation will return again to General Synod in 2019 in a different form. And what really struck me when I thought about the ramifications either way is they're not all that different. It just depends who is going to be on which part of the conversation at that point. Who are the people who are going to feel that we've been faithful, and who are the people who are going to feel that perhaps we have not been faithful. But other than that, in terms of people leaving the church, whether it passes or fails, leadership being fractured or impaired relationships maybe, is a better way of describing it. It will happen either way. But I think, talking to a colleague of mine, I think that last point is really important. It's not a conversation that's going to end. It's not a conversation that's going to go away. It will come back to General Synod 2019 in a different format. But it is a conversation that as a church we are going to have to continue to grapple with, because it is a reality that we live with in this particular context. And yes, there are ramifications. But at some point at the end of the day, by the end of Synod, we will have taken a vote. There is no choice. Because Council of General Synod was asked to present a motion that would be presented, it must be presented and it must be voted on, as I understand it. And so it will come, it will be discussed, and it will be voted upon. Is there anything you would want to add to those, Bishop? That mic's working as well.
I am not sure that... I'm hoping that if the motion as it's written fails, something else would take its place. Let me tell you... I've been involved in this conversation since 1995... which is too long, there's a progression. And I think there are in some ways, you can say that General Synod has held off the decision, and it has consequences. I think every time you hold it off, some parts of the church gets angrier and angrier, and so the cost becomes higher. I think that the sanctity and integrity motion, which was referred to, was never properly debated. So it was a reaction to the local option of blessing failing. And I was there, and it took 2 hours, probably, to pass. And that is the most significant theological move that we've made, and thinking about the House of Bishops, of some of my colleagues, I think they were not... that conversation has never been dealt with. So I don't know how many of you have read the report. I have read the report. I like the report. I think that it does what it does quite well, but it does not address the... It takes for granted the sanctity and integrity motion. And I do not believe that we have done enough theological work on that, personally. So the remedial work came before 2010. So poor Bishop Linda, it was not the only time she was involved in this. And I know for a fact that that's not her preferred subject. Okay. So before 2010, a number of people actually studied this. And the group that studied this came to an impasse. They were saying, we've given our whole effort and we cannot come to a decision. So in 2010, we have a no motions general synod, and we took the Indaba process very seriously. So almost the whole synod was devoted to sexuality question. And at the end, I remember our own archbishop at that time, Bishop Colin, spoke very well. He talks about a paradox. And a paradox is not a compromise, but it's two equally true things. So he said that we actually have this paradox within the Anglican Church of Canada, and we need to live into this paradox. Now, some of us thought that a truce has been reached, and we can then take our time dealing with some other more urgent things. I'm not saying that this is an important thing, but the urgent thing is decline of church membership, congregational development, Christology issues, and also evangelism. I think that the Diocese of Toronto bought some time to deal with that, and I was hoping that we can buy more time. But in 2013, which is yet another time when the agenda is very full, we were meeting with Lutherans, there were other agendas, and this comes out of nowhere. And so we have to deal with this. So my the ramification for me is that whether it's passed or not, it puts something that's already in the background to the forefront again. And people, though they're not willing, are forced to make a choice. And I think that the choice will not, certainly in the short run, be beneficial. It would fracture our church. I think that I'd be very surprised if in our Episcopal election, the question of where you stand on this will not come. But I can imagine a situation where you stand on the Lordship of Jesus will not come up. So it's this kind of thing that I am thinking. And I think that once the doctrine of the church is changed, those who are offside with that doctrine will find it more difficult, I would think. You know, so I do worry about people, younger people, not retiring people like myself, who are not able to go along with it. I worry about their employment prospects. Because I think that when you go on an interview, they don't talk the subtlety of theology. They want to ask you a question, are you going to do it or not? And I think that the prospect of no would be more difficult. But, you know, there would be some churches that would sort of welcome those. But I think that when the general climate has changed, those who are not able to do that would have more difficulty. So can I talk about the report a little bit? I urge you to read it. It's a very interesting report because in the end, why I like it is because it's not a very strident report. It's actually a very tentative and humble report. It says, you know, we've found a way in which this is possible. We're not saying that it has to be the only way, but we have found a way. And what I like the report is that it affirmed it did not do fancy footwork. With the creation accounts, that you know, gender complementarity is important in the report, and procreation is important. And at the end, it recommends three options. And it doesn't take a literary genius to realize that they actually recommending an option that honors the unique nature of same-sex relations. And I think that is a way to go forward. It may be the motion that gets passed in General Synod with all these consequences that you predicted. But I think that it may not be adequate for people because they would be worried. I mean, I think there's a sense of delayed reaction. People want. I mean, I think that the words that certainly get me thinking is marriage in the same way as heterosexual marriage. And the report basically put a big question mark about that. So I really don't know what will happen. So it's not yes or no, but because I think that, you know, unfortunately, it's not my first General Synod. And amendments just fly, and it's a very intense time. Mm-hmm. So thank you for giving me this time.
And the other piece is that I know that there are some within delegates from the Diocese of Toronto who are looking for another option to make sure that that is available to be on the floor to allow those parts of the Anglican Church of Canada that are ready and feel prepared to be able to make those kinds of decisions. But as Bishop, you said, the truth of the matter is the report does not attempt to say one way or the other what is the right answer, because that's not what they were asked to do. The report is very clear that that is a decision of General Synod, and that is where that decision needs to be made, is on the floor of General Synod. We're going to go into some time for your reactions and your thoughts. I want to remind us of the guidelines for conversation about listening respectfully to one another, remembering that there are different opinions and interpretations in the room. Don't interrupt one another. Speak using I language, that this isn't a debate of what is right or wrong, and that we are always a people united in our common faith in Jesus Christ, and that we are a praying people, especially for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We have the mic. I think it's best if people do use the mic if they wish to make any comments or ask any questions. I'm not going to say 100% that I can answer your questions, but good to be able to pose them and to share thoughts and reflections. So this is your time. And so if anyone would like to share anything, please do feel free.
First of all, I don't think that this issue is all that separate from the decline of church membership. I think they're very much intertwined, along with many other issues. So saying that it should be in the back burner and there are more urgent issues doesn't give it its due. I also was a little concerned when Bishop Yu talked about building bridges to Malaysia, Kenya, Uganda, Nigeria, far-off lands, when we really should first be looking at building bridges within our own churches, within our own diocese, and within our own country. We are the Anglican Church of Canada. I think we need to start here. We already have those bridges, but I think for many people, there are no on-ramps or off-ramps. So the bridges are there, but the access isn't, much like the segregated water fountains of 60 or 50 years ago, when blacks had their water fountains and whites had theirs, and neither were welcome. In that context, I'd like to know the quote about qualified persons and that there was no mention of sex at all, why it's a matter of church doctrine, especially in context. Ontario has had legal same-sex marriage since 2003, and Canada, 2004, already well over a decade. So why must it be church doctrine? Thank you.
I'm going to start off by saying I can't answer that 100% because I don't know the answer to that question. If my understanding is correct, marriage as one of the sacraments of the church has been defined as part of core doctrine. Core doctrine being what defines us in who we are and in what we do as a people of faith. And one of the things that we do is we enter into the sacrament of marriage with people as they make that covenant between themselves and as they make that covenant with God. And we are defined as Anglicans by what we do. How we worship reflects who we are. And my understanding of doctrine would be that's what makes it doctrine, is that it is a defining statement of who we are. The interesting point that you do raise is that the introduction to the canon does not specify male and female. And I think that's one of the things that's going to come into play in all of this when it comes to the floor of General Synod as well. Because if that's not there, then what's this about at the bottom anyway? And I don't think we can answer that. It probably will take the Chancellor of General Synod to be able to answer that question when the time comes. But there are certainly people exploring that, and I think that's where the idea of this other motion around local options is going to come into play, is that if the current canon doesn't preclude it, then let's allow it in those places that are prepared and ready to do so. Is that helpful?
I think there are two sides. One is to follow the trend. What is the trend? Then we should follow. The other one is stick to the principle and the scripture and the other side. So we have two sides, and we have to decide. And by dragging on to 2019 and go on and on, is not going to help. So we have to make a decision, one way or the other.
And I would agree with you, Quan, and that I think that we are being called, as the bishop said, to a point of decision in this General Synod. All of us who are delegates to General Synod are going to be asked to vote yes or no. And whether the end result is yes or no, it will come back to 2019, because on the one hand, if it's yes, it has to. And if it's a no vote, it will still come back. The conversation will continue. The no vote will not be the last of it as time goes on. But I think that you're right. We are at a point where I believe we do need to make decisions, and we do need to make them faithfully, and not just because society may be pushing us to do so, but to reflect on what does the gospel say in the midst of the society where we are, and who is God calling us to be in the midst of this world of 2016.
I'm going to move this a little bit because I think we're all having a conversation, and it's probably easier if whoever is speaking or questioning can see everybody and everybody can see more than just the back. My name is Max, and those who know me, this is not a question. It's just more a comment for reflection. My wife is white. There was a time in North America, in England, in Europe, where a black man could not marry a white woman, not even in the church. And I leave it at that.
Thank you, Max. Do you know what? You're having trouble. You okay? All
right. You started this discussion this afternoon by saying we're not under pressure from society. By that I mean, I think you mean Canadian society. But we are members of an Anglican community and an Anglican society around the world. And the bishop briefly touched on what's happening in an Islamic state like Malaysia. And if you come to any of our services, certainly in St. George, and just look at the color of the people who are attending, the people, the Anglican Church in Canada is being supported and maintained by people who have been born elsewhere and who have brought the Anglican traditions here to enrich your church. So I don't agree with the speaker who said we should not bother about building bridges in Malaysia and Islamic countries and Kenya, because that's where the Anglican Church is booming just now. And that's where the people who come and enrich the Canadian Anglican Church are coming from. So my question is, what has been the experience on this particular point of Anglican communities in Asia and in Africa? And I know that plenty of people here would say it doesn't matter, we don't care less. But for the Anglican community as such, of which we are a small part, it is very important.
I think that from my own perspective, I would agree with you that it is important. And I would suggest to you that it's important as one ingredient in the conversation, and that there are multiple, just like when we're baking a cake, there are many ingredients that go into the cake. There are many ingredients that end up going into this conversation. And certainly our relationship with Anglicans around the world certainly are one of the things that are part of the conversation, but not the only part of the conversation. To be taken into consideration, but not to have the whole decision based upon that one piece of the puzzle. I can only speak to what I heard, not to what I have experienced. The primates, when they met in England, I can't remember now when it was, January, I think, earlier in the year, basically asked that the Episcopal Church not be included in the conversations that would happen around communion-related issues because of the stance that they had taken on the sexuality conversation and questions. And the Anglican Consultative Council, when they met, went on to say, actually, the primates can't do that. And they allowed the Episcopal Church to remain in the conversation and to remain an integral part of the communion. And I'm not so sure, and again, I can't say this with unequivocal evidence, but from what I heard reported was that even at some of the African churches where they were discouraged from going to the Anglican Consultative Council by their bishop, some of the delegates went in any case because they felt they needed to be there, whether they agreed with everyone who was at the table or not. Are things going to happen like what Bishop Yu has suggested? Possibly and probably. Are they going to happen anyway? Possibly and probably. This, again, is only one ingredient in that conflict and in that conversation as well. And so it's about surveying the whole picture and trying to put all of the pieces in the puzzle. Not disregarding that. Not disregarding, as Bishop Yu said, the conversation that goes on with our First Nations peoples. And in many cases there, it may not actually be with the actual conversation, the actual question, but the process by which we're making a decision is actually what's called into question there. And that's another whole kettle of fish in that instance. So it's complex. We look at the ordination of women. There are parts of the communion still today that our women priests could not go in and preside at the altar. And one of the bishops, and I can't remember who it was, and I think it was one of our own bishops, was invited to England when a Lambeth was going on, was invited to come and to preside and preach at a Eucharist at one of the big churches in England. And he declined the invitation because he said, if I have priests who are not able to be present and to exercise their priestly ministry, then I can't exercise mine either. So it's these very complex, multi-layered, lots of pieces to the puzzle, and we don't ignore any of them, but it's about putting them all together and seeing what we can as best we can to discern what's the will of God and the Spirit calling us to in this place.
Yeah, but in your conclusion, you said that either way, there are people who might leave the identity.
Sure.
You have not said that in either case, there may be people who join the identity, regardless of...
I suppose that's true as well. Sure. That will come out.
Okay. Hi. My name is Izu. So I think I kind of like occupy like an unusual position. So as of last year, I was a member of the Church of Nigeria. So when you say Nigeria, Uganda, Kenya, I used to be part of that. I only moved to here because of school and been here since August last year. So I think I have like a unique perspective as to what the, let's say, thinking of those bishops and priests in the Anglican Church in Nigeria is, in the sense that I used to attend like the major cathedral in the capital city of Nigeria. So the primate is actually like a member of my church. So the way like it's viewed in Nigeria is that it's essentially like scripture. So they're not looking at it saying, okay, how can we be more inclusive? They are saying, looking at it in the sense of what is right and what is wrong. And church, let's say, the congregation looks to the bishops and the priests for direction, especially in issues like this. So it's, I would say most of what has caused a lot of conflict, based on my perspective, being here and like being in Nigeria, is the way the issue is framed. So while I agree, like, in Nigeria, there's a lot of, intolerance in the sense that, so LGBT people are kind of discriminated against. They are not, they're kind of separated from the larger church community. They are not encouraged to, like, come to church and that kind of thing, which I agree is wrong. But the thing you have to understand is, like, not many, like, people, not everybody is like that. It's more of like a top-down thing. Most of the like members of my church, like my home church, they are quite accepting of people, but they feel that they feel this external pressure. I don't know where it's coming from or whether it's actually a real thing. That the moment they begin to like, embrace openly members of that community, then it might lead to a change of doctrine just because of that. So while they agree that yes, like you can come to church and that kind of thing, but they feel like if they begin to, engage with them, it then leads to something else. So now, like looking at it in the terms of my experience here, I moved here in August, and I would say what has been kind of confusing for me is like understanding what it means to be an Anglican, because I actually thought I knew what it was to be an Anglican before I came here, because like I grew up, like, all my life, I've been an Anglican, like, since birth, so I knew that, okay, you go to church, church is back a little way. My first, my second or third Sunday, I came and I went to another church, not St. George, and I saw, women priests. I'd never seen that before. Though, like, I'd heard of, the vote around, like, women priests being held way back when I was younger, but it didn't pass. And a lot of people actually supported it. So I just wanted you to understand, like, when you speak about these issues, even in Nigeria, there are, like, people that are on both sides of the issue.
Sure.
So I just wanted to provide, like, some perspective as, I don't know.
Thank you. And that's really good to hear you and to hear your question, because the question that you ask about what does it mean to be an Anglican, I mean, I think that's a question I chuckled a little bit because I think that's a question that we always struggle with. And there isn't one. I mean, if we were to ask the 20 people or 25 people in this room, I don't think we'd end up with one answer. We'd have overlaps, but not necessarily identical answers. One of the things just to pick up on, too, that I think has been very good that has happened, and it was an impetus out of our diocese, that happened, I believe, since the last Lambeth Conference, which was in what year, Bishop? 2008, where this was a very prevalent conversation that was happening. And I believe it was, you can correct me if I'm wrong, Bishop, but I believe it was Archbishop Johnson that was instrumental in beginning some dialogues with bishops from around the communion. Is that correct? Or he was part of? Yeah. And so a number of the bishops from Africa have been part of this conversation process of over the last 8 years. And in many cases, it has been about building relationships. And that as we build relationships, we can begin to understand each other better. And as I hear what's happening in a country and what's causing stress and struggle in the church in Nigeria, and as the Nigerian bishop hears what's causing stress and confusion in the Anglican Church in the Diocese of Toronto, what actually is being realized is that there's a lot of overlap. Yes, there are things that are going to be contextual right to a specific area, but many of the issues that are confronting the church in any place are, there's overlap there. And so that has been a really an excellent thing, I believe, that has come out, that people have started talking, not just about the sexuality question, but about other things as well, related to the environment, related to human rights, which I think have been extremely important conversations.
Just give a bit of context. I do hear stories about what happened, and a couple of things. You question about doctrine. There's a very important report that we did in Canada, called the St. Michael's Report, and that was probably done really around 2006. It's really early, and the question is the blessing at that point, blessing of same-sex union, a matter of doctrine. And I think the conclusion is very helpful. Again, another excellent piece of work, and it's Bishop Victoria Matthews that were a part of the writing. The St. Michael's Report concluded that it is a matter of doctrine, but it is not core doctrine in the sense that the creed is. Right. So I think one of the theological discernment that churches have to make is this is important. So I think that the kind of a purely sociological analysis is probably not going to satisfy people, but it would say this doctrine, and it's an important doctrine, and that but it is not a core doctrine in the sense that it is one of those things that you should divide the church over. Because, of course, we as Anglicans kind of split off from the Roman Catholic Church, so we shouldn't wave a big banner that says churches should never be divided, because that would be disingenuous. I also want to give some context about the so-called sanctions of the American church. You got to read the fine print, okay? So basically, in the communion at this moment, the practice of local option exists. Basically, what the primates are saying... Let me give you this story. This last meeting is very important because the Archbishop of Canterbury, for the first time, invited the breakaway primate of the North American, so-called the Anglican Church of North America, to attend, and gave him the floor to speak. And his agenda and those regular members of communion that supported him would be to kick the Americans and the Canadians, actually, out of the communion, that we cannot participate anymore because in their view, we have acted contrary to, in their view, the core doctrine of the church. And if we were, that should be a just punishment. But it failed. It failed. So the fine print is very important. It says that the Americans, I'm talking about the Episcopal Church, no member will be invited to represent the communion on a matter of doctrine when dealing with outside, like that would be, so if Bishop Linda would be an American, she would have to resign from the Anglican Roman Catholic dialogue. And that they will not, I think that that's the one I remember. It could be that they were not invited to doctrinal discussions. Now, it allows people to say that there are consequences to actions, but the fact is that Americans are not invited to those bodies already. I mean, I for 5 years I was a chair of the Evangelism Church Growth Commission of the Communion. It's not because I'm so great. It's because I'm Canadian and I'm not American. So you need some Western voices beside English, and it can't be American. So I think that what the Anglican Consultative Council has done is to counter the spin that says the Americans have been kicked out. They have not. They have not been in the primates meeting, and so their action of the Anglican Consultative Council is consistent with the primates, and I think that there are a lot of voices that would say there ought to be consequences, but that cannot be a fatal consequence, which is what some other were looking for. So I think that, you know, I marvel at the tension and the skills it require to hold the communion together on that level, but I think they did a pretty good job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Max, if I could get you to maybe turn a couple of these front lights on. It's starting to...
I'm just going to leave it on the chair.
Any other comments? Hi, Don.
Thank you. I'm a guest. My name is Don. I'm a priest, an Anglican priest here in the diocese. Thank you. I'm just wondering if both of you as delegates could speak to one particular piece. I was struck by the ramifications that you came across. One that you gave us, one ramification that is not there is the ramification specifically for gay and lesbian Anglicans in the Canadian church. And it's one that I've become profoundly aware of. I was at General Synod 2010 as well. It was before I came to Toronto. I was on my way to moving to Toronto. I believe I was the most scrutinized priest in all of General Synod because I had no less than 9 bosses there. And what struck me in that Indaba process, I had a wonderful group of very diverse opinions from all across the church, all across the country. One lesbian woman was the sole LGBT voice we heard. And that put an enormous amount of pressure on her. So anyway, enough of my story. But I have noticed that while we're about to make this really important motion, in this time around, there's been no specific invitation from the bishops or from any of the, from COGS or anyone to receive any kind of feedback from gay and lesbian Anglicans. They've been kind of just been part of the general discussion, and I think that does them a disservice. Mm. Because this motion, as I understand it, profoundly impacts their lives as Anglicans, as Christians, and especially what I've become more aware of in the past year or so, as families. If we don't pass this motion, we are saying something very significant to children and to families that have been formed. You can probably guess where I stand on this issue. What I'm concerned with is how do we, I've written to bishops and asked this question, and I've received no response. And the question I've asked is, in light of all of this, what are we to say to gay and lesbian couples and families and young people in our congregations who have, many, the ones I know, have left other churches to join the Anglican Church because they found a home here and are now being told that their status is different or less than others? I'm just wondering, maybe as delegates, you've both been able to hear more of that and have more to say about that.
I can say that I really have only heard the stories through a Facebook group that I actually was instrumental in starting, and which has continued, which I'm not a part of at the moment because it really it spiraled, and eventually it was good to pass that off to someone else because what my hope had been accomplished. And all I can say is that for me personally, some of the stories that I heard and read about on there profoundly touched me in ways that were very deep and that I wouldn't have heard in any other forum. And what do we say to people in that situation? I wish I had an answer. And I think we absolutely. And because I'm sorry isn't cutting it anymore. It's not cutting it. It's not. It's. We're past that, in some respects. So, how does that happen on the floor of General Synod? I'm not. As I say, this is my first General Synod. I'm not part of the agenda committee at all. I hope that that there will be individuals who are delegates who may feel compelled to share their stories. I understand that's happened in the past. I don't know. I suspect that there will be more inclination to do so this time than there was in times past. And that would be my hope, is that and I would certainly support in any way possible to hear the stories of people who are from the LGBTQ community, because it's not just about them, but it very much impacts them, very much. And I know I'm very keenly aware of that myself going into this particular synod. I also hope, for the sake of delegates, that the tables that are going to be there at General Synod, that people will avail themselves of listening into the stories. Because I know some of those stories, I think, are going to be put together into a presentation or a binder or something. And as I say, I mean, I consider myself to be fairly enlightened, and yet I read and listened to some of those stories, and it went to places that I had never gone before myself. So I really hope that people will listen to those stories. Was there opportunity at the House of Bishops? I don't know if that was part of what was offered there.
I don't know what you mean by no effort is invited, because I think that in the commission was specifically tasked with soliciting responses, and I think that there are more than 200 letters which was posted there, and I have to confess that I didn't read them in detail, but I would be very surprised if members of the LGBT community did not write in, because that would be my guess. I think there's a dilemma there. I think that on the one hand, to single a group out and say you need to come out and speak as a kind of distinct group it's marginalization in another way. So I mean, I'm not in charge of the process, but certainly I've received a lot of letters, not from gay and lesbian people, but also from their parents. So it is probably not. It's not my experience that there's no voice there.
And you've raised something for me, Don, so thank you. Those ramifications came from me. I didn't find them anywhere. And I thought of, in my mind, what were the ramifications? And that was an error of omission on my part, because that's one of my... that's right there, that I'm certainly very aware of that myself. So thank you for drawing that to my attention. And to re-echo what the bishop has said, is that in the report itself, there are comments that people sent in because they were solicited and asked. And I think, and I believe they're also all on the diocesan website, the National Church website, even the ones that weren't included in the report. And so that was part of the consultation process. My hope is the consultation will continue in whatever form it can. People need to read them, yes, absolutely. And unfortunately, we can't mandate that or, yeah, absolutely. The other thing that I think that I was critical of at the beginning, and the bishop alluded to it, but I actually came to see it as a gift, was when the bishops came out with the statement in January, February. I was aghast at first. But then what I've realized is that it actually allowed people to open up in conversations that they wouldn't have done otherwise, and allowed people to write bishops appropriately or inappropriately to the bishops expressing how they felt. And I don't think that would have happened otherwise. So at the end of the day, I want to say thank you to the bishops, because I think there was some wise wisdom in that room that decided to put that out, so that General Synod wasn't caught off guard. And so, in fact, some work could be done in advance to really tell some of those stories that Dawn's talking about, and to bring them together in one place. Any other questions, comments? I want to say thank you before we go on to the closing. I think it's been a good conversation. I think the conversation here reflects the complexity of all of this. At some levels, on whatever one feels about this, the answer is simple. But the truth is, the answer isn't simple, because it is complex in the number of people who are in one room, 25 people. And we're not going to, but if we took a poll of where people were on this, it's not going to be in the exact same place. And I think that's the job of General Synod. Of how many delegates to General Synod? 300? 300 or so? 300 people coming to General Synod, again, not all of whom are on the same page. And it's about how do we work to find what's the consensus? What will work, given the people who are together and what it is that we are hearing. These are some resources. They're all available on the Anglican Church of Canada website. If you look up Marriage Commission, Anglican Church of Canada, you can get to all three of these things. It's the report itself. It is worth reading, and it is worth being informed about. I did not find it to be a difficult read or a heavy read. There's a summary of the Marriage Commission report, which is where I got a lot of the information that I shared with you, and it's there. And there are some study guides and questions, which, whether you get together with a group of people to talk about them or not, they are good to look at on your own and to ask the questions. Because I think one of the questions that we're actually being, well, and I'm going to use the word forced. I don't mean that in a negative way, though. The position that we are in as the Anglican Church of Canada is that we are in a position where we need to step back and define for ourselves first, what do we mean by marriage? And forget about the extraneous pieces. Because until we can answer that question, it becomes even more difficult, because that's actually the center of both conversations. And I think that will be part of what this is all about. What is marriage? And what do we mean by that? And how do we be as inclusive as we can, given the times that we're living in? If you'd like copies of what I have, let me know. I'm happy to pass it along to you. And in good Anglican style, we will, of course, close with worship. Leonard.
We now move to our final worship, and at the end, we'll ask Bishop Yu to give us the blessing and Deacon Kin to dismiss us. Almighty and everlasting God, who by your Holy Spirit presided in the council of the blessed apostles and have promised through your Son Jesus Christ to be with your church to the end of the world, we ask you to be present with the General Synod, about to be assembled in your name, save its members from all error, ignorance, pride, and prejudice, and of your great mercy, direct, govern, and sanctify them in their deliberations by your Holy Spirit, that through your blessing, the gospel of Christ may be faithfully preached and obeyed, the order and discipline of your church maintained, and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior enlarged and extended. Grant this, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, guide, we pray, by the light of your Holy Spirit, the councils of the bishops, clergy, and laity about to be assembled in General Synod, that your church may dwell in peace and fulfill all the mind of him who loved it, and give himself for it. Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation, in the church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen.
The shalom of God, the peace of God, the calmness of God, the trust in God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be amongst you and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.